So for those who have been visiting, to those who have not followed this series, we are doing a study on 1 Thessalonians, and we're now towards the end of chapter 2. John Donne. John Donne is an English poet in the 17th century. He coined the phrase, and I think we're very familiar about this phrase. He coined the phrase, "No man is an island." Have you heard that phrase? No man is an island. It was John Donne in the 7th century who put that in one of his poems, and it became a famous phrase used to emphasize the reality and importance of relationships in the existence of man. My professor in engineering management, long, long time ago, so that will give you an idea how old I am. He said this at the start of our course. It's management course. He said this: only 10% of what you learn in university will be used to be successful in the workplace. 90% will be human relation. Oh boy, how true. When I started working, John MacArthur also said this in his commentary, it's in his slide. Some reports estimate that 90% of people who fail in their life's vocation do so because they cannot get along properly with other people. Ultimately, job failure usually has little connection with ability or even performance. Instead, such failure often stems from an inability to be unselfish and to understand and care about the concerns of others. People may be well trained and highly skilled in a technical or professional field, but they are a liability in the workplace if they are self-centered. Now, similarly, the most academically well-prepared minister will have difficulty in building the body of Christ if they ignore the importance of a healthy relationships with the people they are called to minister to. So as we continue with our study of 1 Thessalonians, we will learn that Paul has set an example to follow in dealing with the importance of relationship in the ministry. We have learned that in chapter 2, after Paul expressed his gratefulness to God for the believers in chapter 1, Paul began chapter 2 with an appeal to defend his integrity. Not only his, but that of his whole company. The need to defend their integrity came about because of the accusations of his opponents in Thessalonica. Well, John MacArthur, again, I quote, summarized this accusation as follows. False teachers assailed Paul, as they often do other faithful shepherds, by impugning his character and challenging his authority. Thus, the opening statement of chapter 2 is a polemic in defense of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Opponents of his ministry were lying to the church in Thessalonica concerning his integrity and sincerity. They hoped to ruin the new church by destroying its confidence in the person God had used to found it. That group probably included both unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles, both of whom were extremely hostile to the gospel. And this is a similar situation to the one later addressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians. You see, Paul deemed it necessary to defend himself. Some of us may think, why would Paul defend himself? If he trusts God, he should keep quiet. But then he deemed it necessary to defend himself, not for his sake, but for the sake of the believers, because of the effect of the slander and false accusations on these young believers, whom Paul have only had 3 months to minister to. See, it was not for himself. His defense was not for himself. His defense was for the sake of those young believers who were looking up to him. And their faith may be destroyed because he is being destroyed. John MacArthur again said this. Sorry, I may have a lot of quote from John MacArthur. There will be more later. You know how I respect the guy. In spite of the purity of Paul's life and the transforming power of his message, sufficient and convincing proof of his legitimacy as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the gospel were having some success in convincing the Thessalonians that Paul and his companions were men of wicked intentions, nothing more than self-seeking frauds like so many other spiritual teachers of that time. Therefore, as distasteful as it was for Paul to have to defend himself, he answered his detractors directly and concisely for the sake of truth. So in his defense, which turned out to be an inspired word of God, God bless us, because Paul's defense became scripture for us. We have learned important insights. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we learned the essential elements of an effective spiritual leadership. Same chapter, verses 7 to 12, we look at the parental attributes of spiritual leaders. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 16, we learn about the bittersweet reality of two peoples. In our text today, as Paul continues his defense, he expressed three important elements in his relationship with the Thessalonians that made his ministry to them fruitful. And that's what we're going to learn today. Let's read our text first before we go on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 to 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. I gave the title Relational Elements of a Fruitful Spiritual Ministry. I don't know if that's a good title for this, but what I really mean is there are elements of our relationship with people that is very important for us to consider, learn from Scripture, because these elements of that relationship will be vital for the success and fruitfulness of that relationship. That's what I meant. So if that title is misleading or help to understand, please bear with me. But that is what I'm going to share with you today. So the first element that Paul teaches us is a fervent love for the people of God. That is the first that we will learn here. Look at verse 17 to 18a. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. You see, one of the accusations of his detractors to Paul and his companions is that they not only that they lack integrity, but they also charge them of not caring. They don't care for the Thessalonians. They would say, look, they were here for 3 months. They left. They don't have any plans to return. So you guys were just duped. These detractors are saying that because they have left, they left you alone. No, they didn't even leave someone to care for you. So they don't really care. That's not very difficult to believe if you are the Thessalonian, one of the Thessalonian church at that time, because you will be wondering. Paul stayed for 3 months, taught scripture, taught doctrine, taught all this, and then after pressures from the people, from the magistrates, from all those mob, they call it, they left. Maybe they don't really care. But here Paul is writing to them, telling them, Thessalonians, we love you. We love you. Paul is like saying, we are not who they claim we are. They claim we don't care, but we do. We immensely care for you. And here in this letter, we can see three ways that Paul have expressed that love for the Thessalonians. First is the bereavement of being separated from the people of God. You know the way Paul described the separation? He said, we were torn away from you. The word torn away is actually a word that describes you being orphaned. When they were separated, it was not an easy separation. It was not easy for Paul to be separated. They felt that they were grieved. They felt that they were bereaved. They felt orphaned. In fact, that is the word that he used. He's not just saying that they were separated physically, but that it was a painful separation. The NIV translates it actually that way. We were orphaned by being separated from you. How many times have we felt that kind of pain when we are separated from someone? We only feel that pain if we love that person that we are separated from. We feel that pain when there is a family, you know, death in the family. We feel such kind of pain. For those of you who have experienced that, you know what I mean. You know how it feels. You know, even if sometimes you're, you know, like we're talking about our parents, they're really old, they're bedridden, they're sick, and sometimes in our mind we're saying, oh, I hope God will just give them rest and all. But when they actually pass away, we still cry, right? We still feel the pain of being separated from them. I think the greatest pain that I can share for this is the pain of a mother losing a child. They say that, you know, parents should not attend the funeral of their children. Children should be the one sending their parents or attending their parents' funeral. But when a parent attends a funeral of their child, it's painful. And this is the kind of pain that Paul felt. This is the kind of pain that only those who have lost a loved one can sympathize with. And it's the pain of love. It's a pain of love. I remember the time when our firstborn passed away. We were in the hospital. I was very young, a Christian, a young father, and I was trying to be strong. I didn't want to cry because I want to be strong. I want to show my wife I'm strong and, you know, they can depend on me. And then the wife of the missionary that was our friend just came up to me and told me, Renee, it's okay to cry. I did cry. I expressed my pain. And when our firstborn was buried, I'm not ashamed to say it, I cried like a baby. I think I cried more than my wife because of the pain of separation. And that is the kind of pain that Paul is describing here. Paul emphatically expressed that their departure was not their desire, but they were forced to do it. They were torn away. That's his fault. They were forcefully separated. They were given no choice but to leave. Acts 17, verses 1 to 10 will tell us the story, and we will see that Paul is right. Yeah, they were forcefully separated from Thessalonians. The events were not pleasant, but a painful separation. And the second expression of Paul's love for the Thessalonians is found in the statement that expresses their passionate longing for the Thessalonians while away from them. Being separated did not stop their affection for the Thessalonian believers. Paul actually considered the separation, look at his word, out of sight, but not out of heart. He used the phrase, "We were separated for you in person, but not in heart." So there is still that longing. There is that longing in Paul. Paul's pastoral concern is expressed clearly by their decision in chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore," he said, "when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we keep telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So it's not that Paul didn't want to see them. Paul longed to see them. And he did something because he himself physically is not able, and we'll go to that next point. But he sent someone. He sent someone to check on them. He wanted to know that they were continuing in the faith because he loved them and he cares for them. That brings us to the third expression of their fervent love. Their intense desire to see the Thessalonians face to face. "So we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again." You know, we might say Paul is old school. They don't have phones, they don't have text messaging, they don't have those kind of things. And sometimes today we just take comfort in just sending messages to people if you miss them, you know. And, you know, it becomes acceptable in a sense. But if you truly love a person, if you truly long to see them, we would really desire to see them face to face. And I don't know, some of you, but I really love the time when we sit down over a cup of coffee and just had a face-to-face conversation, right, Brother Danny? Because it's different. It's different, you know? When you see a person face-to-face, talk to them face-to-face, see how they respond. How are you? You see people today here, actually, I learned this in Australia. How are you? Good. And you have to learn to read beyond the good. And you can only see that when you're talking to them face-to-face, right? Because good can mean a lot of things, depending on the expression of the person, the facial movements, the body language. Good can mean a lot of things. Unfortunately, good can even mean bad, based on the body language. And Paul had that, you know. The intensity of their desire to see the Thessalonians face to face is expressed by the emotional terms that Paul used. Look at the terms. Endeavored, he said. We endeavored more eagerly. The great desire, he could have said, "Oh, we desire too," but he just qualified it, a great desire. And then notice the shift in the pronoun from we to I, because Paul emphasized that. I'm not just saying this as a general term because our team should be able to say that we meet you and all. I, Paul, again and again, wanted to see you personally. So that intense desire to see the Thessalonians face to face, coming after his passionate longing for the Thessalonians while away from them, and the bereavement that he feels from being separated from them, expresses a fervent love for the people that he ministered to. Paul's fervent love for the Thessalonians permeated his ministry to them. But look, the Bible records not only that. The Bible records that Paul's love for the people that he ministers to is recorded in all the other churches as well. A reference will be shown in the screen of all those churches that he has expressed himself. We won't be able to read all those. It could take all our time to do that. But I just want to read a few. Romans 1, those are bold, numbered. Open to those. Romans 1, verses 8 to 12. And we'll see how Paul expresses himself as far as his love for the churches that he ministers to. He says in Romans 1, 8 to 12, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Philippians, when he wrote to Philippians, Philippians 1, verses 3 to 8, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That's for the Philippians. To Timothy. So sometimes, I was studying this. Is Paul's affection always addressed to a group? We can always say, oh, I love the church. I want to go to the church. So it's like very, very superficial, so at the surface with group. We love the group. But Paul's love for the church is not just like superficial or dutiful, because it's very personal to him. Look at what he wrote to Timothy, his disciple. He said this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." So the kind of love, that affection that Paul has for the church is not just general. It is personal. It is personal. The relationship that he has with people is personal. He has that. Interesting, because even in rebuking Corinthians, we're studying 1 Corinthians now, and it seems that generally the theme of Corinthians is a rebuke. But even in writing to Corinthians, he said this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Isn't it wonderful? You see, the love that Paul has for the church, for the individuals, is not the kind of love that the world has today. It is not a love that is measured by inclusivity and tolerance. But he loved them. He loved them. This is a spiritual insight that we need to learn and we need to apply in our own spiritual ministries. Whether we minister to our brothers through preaching, through shepherding, through discipling, through music and worship, to teaching our children, to encouraging and admonishing one another, our fervent love for them ought to be at the core of our relationships with them. But let me say this with love. If that is not the core of our ministry, in various forms of ministry, even in the ministry of hospitality, if love is not at the core of it, we will fail. It will not last. It will not last. At the onset of trouble, at the onset of difficulty, at the onset of suffering, we will give up immediately. But if our love for them is at the middle of it, it will help us to be fruitful. You know why? Because the love that Paul is talking here is the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ and not the love of that being peddled by the world, which I've said earlier, based on inclusivity and tolerance. Jesus said in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The standard of that love, the standard of the love that Paul has for the churches, for individuals, for Timothy, for the believers in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Corinth, is the love of Jesus that he has in his heart. And that is the kind of love that we need to have for the people that we minister to. And the only way that we can do that, actually, if we honor Christ in our heart, one of the memory verses that I have challenged our First Corinthians group is to memorize that for 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy." That is the very basic. If we honor Christ in our heart, then we will always remember the love of Christ. You know, our service today is such a blessing because it is full of remembrance. We are reminded of the love of Christ for us. That is what's been happening. The songs that Ronnie had chosen, the celebration of the Lord's table, these are all remembrance of the love of Christ, because that is the very core of that love that we can have. Only if we allow the love of Christ to dwell in us, only if we honor Christ in our heart, we are able to do what he commanded us to do, love one another as I have loved you. There are a lot of ways in which love is being described, and there are practical ways that love is being taught in Scripture. If you want to ask, so how do I love? How can I love? What do I do to show that I love? Well, Paul showed us three evidence, but it's not limited to that. There are many other love one another exhortations in Scripture. You know, just think about this. When Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you," then we are able to love others to the magnitude of our understanding of how Christ loved us. So the more we know Christ, the more we appreciate the love of Christ, then we are able to love others even as Christ has loved us. Sometimes it's as simple as that. But you know what limits us in doing that sometimes? Is because we don't really appreciate the love that Jesus had for us. We don't. Our understanding of the love of Jesus is just at this level, superficial. Yeah, Christ died for my sins. Yeah, Christ has forgiven me. But that's something that I can enjoy in the future, but not now. Now is a different time. I have all the other concerns in this world. That is why Peter's exhortation to the people who read, to the people he addressed to in his epistle, his exhortation for them is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the more you know Christ, the more you begin to understand the magnitude of the love of Christ for you. And then with that magnitude of the love of Christ for you, you're able to love others, even as Paul has loved the Thessalonians. There is one important element in our relationships. We can build relationships in church, at work, everything. But the relationship that will bear the fruit of a spiritual ministry is a relationship that is motivated by our love for the people that we minister to. That's one. The second element of a relationship may not be an element addressed to our relationship with people, but rather a relationship that exists that may affect our relationship to people. And that is a realistic understanding of the enemy. Well, Paul clearly acknowledges his opponents as being the mob instigated by the unbelieving Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Here in this text, he identifies the real enemy as Satan himself. Look at the verse 18, the last part. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. But Paul did not elaborate in our present text how the devil opposed his coming. He's silent. He didn't do, how did Satan hinder them? He didn't explain that. It could have been circumstantial. We can't be sure. But there's another reference that he also acknowledged the work of the devil that hinders his work through physical infirmity. And we can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Actually, it is something that is good for him. So three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, so and so, my grace is sufficient for you. But in that statement of Paul, we know clearly that in his ministries, in how he relates to other people, he was very aware that there is an enemy. You know what the problem with us believers is sometimes? We treat one another as the enemy. Now, there is an enemy that causes us to be enemies to one another. And we need to understand that. Our relationship with one another is as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unfortunately, we treat one another as the enemy. And the real enemy is behind us laughing, rejoicing. I know. The reality is being sinners, being sinful people, being weak, being still in the flesh, there will be times that we will offend one another. And once we get offended, we begin to look at one another as enemies rather than brothers and sisters who are just having the usual family fight, you know. Here Paul made it really it is an important element that we need to realize in our relationship with one another. We have a real enemy. And he didn't mince words. He identified the enemy, Satan. Satan is the enemy. The devil is real, and a biblical understanding of his identity and schemes is important to overcome his debilitating effect on believers and opposition to the work of God. Paul here is saying, we wanted to do this to you. We wanted to go to you, you know, but Satan hindered us. How clear can that be? There are several things that we need to understand from Scripture about this enemy. Here, Paul had the spiritual discernment and understanding to realize that God has allowed Satan to hinder the work of the kingdom in various ways. I use this statement because I believe that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Somehow you ask the question, so why would God allow it if it's hindering the work? Well, God has his own reasons, right? Joseph expressed that one in one of his experiences with his brothers. You meant this for evil to me, but God meant this for good. That's one, right? Job has the same experience. He allowed Satan to test Job because he wanted to test the faith of Job. Unfortunately, God did not explain that to Job. But we are blessed because we are able to read it and we have seen that that is exactly what it is. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Here in our text, it's clear, and Paul recognized it, Satan hindered them. But there are other ways that Satan works. Other ways that we need to identify it. We need to get a good understanding of it so that we are be able to overcome it. First thing we need, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. We can see that the serpent deceived and tempted. This is a scheme of the devil. In Matthew 4, 3 to 10, we see that the devil tempted Christ himself. In Matthew 13, he opposes the gospel. Exodus, Acts 8, 9 to 24 and 13, he performs counterfeit miracles. He performs counterfeit miracles. So when you go out there and you see wondrous things and all that, don't immediately believe, oh, this is from God. Because Satan can do counterfeit miracles as well. 2 Corinthians 11, he seeks to deceive believers. 1 Kings 22, John 8, 44, he perpetrates lies and murders. Acts 5, he attacks individual churches. Job, he attacks spiritual leaders. He attacks individuals. He allows suffering. There are more if you study this. Those are just probably things that are more popular. But Satan is kind of powerful. That brings us to the second scriptural truth that I'd like to share with you. Scripture clearly indicates that opposing the devil with human wisdom and strength is futile. There's a story in Acts 19, verses 13 to 16, that just shows that. Let me just read that to you. Please follow along. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus, over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sheba were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You might wonder, well, they kind of used the name of Jesus. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus. But you know what? If you look at the phrase carefully, they don't really know Jesus personally. They invoke the name of Jesus, but they say Jesus that Paul preached. So they were countering the work of the devil. They were opposing the work of the by their own human strength. Well, you know the story. It didn't go well. Because only God, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has the power to rebuke the devil. Only them. How do we overcome the devil from a human perspective then? We, as an ordinary believer, an ordinary member of a church, an ordinary person who believes in Jesus Christ, how do we overcome the devil? Well, let me give you three different scriptural references that may help us. Maybe you can find more in your own personal study, but let me give you three. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'd say the battle is in the mind, guys. The battle is in the mind. Take your every thought captive to obey Christ. We were just talking about this earlier, you know, moments that we are having our meditations, we're studying the Word of God, and I have this experience. I confess to you, I'm kind of really distracted with this. I have a one-page devotional in front of me. And when sometimes I'm reading the Word of God, I will read the text and I will read the commentary of Warren Wiersbe, because he's the one, he's the author of that commentary. A one page, probably three or four paragraph, but I was sharing earlier that you read from the top, and I cannot count how many times I get distracted. And you get to the end of the page, and you just said, what did I read? What did I read? In the parable of the sower, one of the things that happens is the Satan can snatch the truth from your mind. Sometimes it happens. If you're not very aware of the existence of that enemy, we'll take him for granted. He can do that. He can get you distracted. Probably it's on my own mistake as well, because I do that in my office with my mobile phone on the side with the other parts of the computer open and all these notification flashes, and I get distracted. But the battle is in the mind. Paul said, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is one. That is one way of dealing with the enemy. Second, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Paul wrote this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. What a comprehensive way. What a comprehensive instruction to overcome the enemy. And so when Jesus said in the book of John, I will not leave you orphaned. It's true. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, but he has also opened to us means and ways and techniques and strategies for a spiritual warfare. We cannot give an excuse. Another place, 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 to 9. It is very, very practical, I would say. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I find this really interesting that he would compare the devil as a prowling lion, a roaring lion who prowls around. If there is anything I have learned in watching Lion King with Kesa, every night when she was 3 or 4 years old, it is about the roaring lion. Because the roaring lion prowls about quietly. And the only time that you will hear a lion roar is when he is close by. That's why Paul said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Because if you're just taking it lightly and gently and all that everything, and you hear the lion roars, he's about to pounce. And it's too late for you. Thanks, guests, for letting me watch Lion King. Anyway, so God has revealed in his word that the enemy, the devil, is real. But he also reveals that the devil can be overcome by the power of God. At the same time, he reveals that the devil has an appointed end. The devil has an appointed end. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The devil has his end. But while we are waiting for this to happen, we should not ignore or take him for granted. It is important that as we develop a relationship with the people that we minister to, we need to be aware. We need to be watchful. The devil is real and he is powerful. God's word also revealed the ways and means by which we can resist and overcome the wiles of the devil. Now, the key principle to overcoming the devil is obedience to God's word in faith. Obedience to God's word in faith. On those verses that we have read, one common phrase that we can find, firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. Real faith means obeying God regardless of the feeling inside you, the circumstances around you, and the consequences before you. That is faith. Let me say that again. Real faith means obeying God regardless of the feeling inside you, the circumstances around you, and the consequences before you. The final element that Paul expressed in his relationship with the Thessalonians is about the future. It is about what they will be to Paul when Christ returns. For what is our hope, he says, or joy, or crown, or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. Christ's return is the mother of all hope. The Bible is full of promises and encouragement connecting to the return of Christ. Just to cite a few, Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And here's the hope: "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So as Paul looked at his ministry to the Thessalonians, he ministered to them from the perspective of Christ's return. And that is the same way we need to look at our ministries. Sometimes we desire to see fruit. Good. I mean, we see fruit now. Good. It's encouraging. It's motivating. But sometimes the fruit is not just there. But don't give up. There will be fruits in the end. Paul's hope rests on the value for him of the Thessalonians when Christ returns. And what is that? They are his hope. They are his joy. They are his crown of boasting at the coming of Jesus Christ. They are his glory and joy. And if we look at our ministry here, and if we look at the relationships that we have, let us not limit the benefits of that relationship only to the things that of the world. Yes, it makes us feel good when the people we are ministering to, discipling, are growing in the Lord. It is a good thing to see. But when the ministry that we have is becoming more challenging, we need to look at Christ coming as an end point so that this ministry will only help us to continue. And we look at the ministry as a challenge. We look at the ministry as something that God is working through me. God is changing me. God is trying to make me grow. God is trying to develop in me the character of Christ because of all these problems that I encounter in this ministry. But in the end, I know that these people who have entrusted to me, if I do it right, if I do it according to the will of God, if I do things for the glory of God, I know that these people will be my joy and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it. Why? Because God said it. God said it, and I believe it. It becomes a motivation for us. If we look at the ministry, if we look at our relationship from the perspective of the coming of Christ, then we will have this motivation to carry on. So, as exhorted by the Word of God and with Paul setting the example, we ought to have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in our view as we relate to our brothers in ministering to them. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is the exhortation. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. Paul was looking and continuing in the ministry in spite of the suffering and the opposition that because he was looking at the joy that is set before him. The Thessalonians will be his glory and his joy. So as we minister to people whom God has entrusted to us, the church to which we are called to shepherd, to the new believer whom God has given to us, the disciple, to the brothers and sisters we are discipling in our Bible studies, to the counselee we are entrusted to counsel, to the children and young people we are called to teach, to the neighbor and work colleagues we are given the opportunity to reach out and witness Christ, to whomever and whenever God has called us to be stewards of the mysteries of Christ, let us do so in anticipation of Christ's return. And that is a great motivator. All this, like Paul, will be our crown of glory and joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. So those elements we need to remember as we minister. A fervent love for the people of God, a realistic understanding of the enemy, glory and joy at Christ's return. Remember those things. Let me just close this message today with these words. The passing of John MacArthur is felt by millions of people around the world. I'm sure many of us here are affected by that. Social media such as Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, and X, they're all flooded with tributes to this giant of faith. True enough, he is a giant of faith. He is well remembered for his preaching and teaching in different platforms. His church, the Grace to You Radio Ministry, which I have been a recipient of blessing since 1982. The Shepherd's Conference, the Master's Seminary and Master's University, and many more platforms. His more than 400 books has been translated to different languages. I don't really know how many, but it was published worldwide, being read. A lot of people, millions, probably billions, being blessed. We don't know exactly the number. His love and commitment to the truth of scriptures as his mighty sword of the Spirit is due, among other reasons, to his realistic understanding of the enemy. But that's second only to his love for the Lord Jesus, whom he wanted to know more and more. One of the testimonies, actually, that I have read or heard, it's a YouTube video, I think. John MacArthur said, I don't love preaching. I love the Word of God. I love to study the Word of God. Preaching has just given me, I can do it, an outlet to be able to express what I learned. But what I love is to study the Word of God. He's remembered as a good teacher and a good preacher. But one thing that really caught my attention in all the tributes that I read are the testimonies of those coming from Grace Community Church, his church, which he pastored for 56 years. He is remembered not only as a great teacher of the Bible, but as a loving pastor. Let me share with you the tribute that Mike Riccardi, one of his pastoral staff. I think Mike Riccardi has expressed well the thoughts of the church that John MacArthur shepherded for more than half a decade. And this is what he said. John MacArthur was a faithful pastor. He wasn't just an exemplary preacher, though he did recognize that the chief role of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. And so he devoted his life to faithfulness in that essential work. But perhaps because of the most public part of John's ministry was the teaching of the word, some think of him as a mere preacher, holed up in his ivory tower, studying and aloof to the needs of his congregation. Nothing could have been farther from the truth. As I said, he was a faithful pastor. He moved the people the Lord entrusted to his care. It's been said before, but those of us on pastoral staff would often head to the hospital to visit a sick member, only to hear that Pastor John has just been there. Or he would be the first to tell us about a member's need for prayer in a particular trial after he had already prayed for them. And it wasn't like he was being dutiful. He cherished those times with people. I never got the sense that he was burdened by those pastoral calls and visits, that they were unwelcome obstacles to the serenity of his sermon preparation. He delighted to minister to his people, performing a wedding or officiating a funeral, making a phone call or a hospital visit, counseling in the office, or just a conversation on the front row after a sermon. To many, he is remembered as Dr. John MacArthur. To his church, he's known as Pastor John, because he loved the people. Glory to Jesus for a pastor who lived well and loved well. Paul was an example of a loving pastor in the first century of the church. John MacArthur is an example of a loving pastor in the 21st century of the church. What does that tell us? The word of God still applies today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you first of all for your word that you have made available for us to learn from. We thank you that in the understanding of your word, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We thank you that in the application of your word, we have the Holy Spirit to enable us. Lord, as demonstrated by Paul and Pastor John MacArthur, your word is everlasting. Your word is applicable in all time, in all generation, in all centuries. Just pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to hear and to heed your words today. We ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose glory and honor is our desire to proclaim. And in his name we pray, amen.